I want to say thank you to Dr. Price for the opportunity to be here tonight. And didn't you enjoy Jimmy Draper's message? Thank God for that. And I thank God for his life that is an example of everything he said. I never planned to be an evangelist. I never planned to share the gospel. God in his grace worked in a mighty way in my life. As a teenager in Kansas City, I was lost, I was searching, I was hoping. I ended up in the drug scene, I ended up with a lot of problems. And I guess I'm one of those stories that perhaps relates that only God could have done it. Because I was as a teenager in a hospital with bleeding ulcers, and I came back home. And then later, through a series of events, I was addicted to Valium, another drug. On a downstairs telephone, I called my dad and said, "This is it." I ended up in a second hospital. And you know, I've always said, and I believe it with all my heart, when God has a plan for your life, he sees you all the way through. Amen? Because I came home from St. Luke's Hospital on Easter Sunday, and when they checked me out, I was 68 pounds of weight. I was on a liquid diet, and I was one of those teenage burnouts. But Emmanuel Baptist Church, around the corner from us, got a burden for me. They came to my father and said, "Please send Jerry down to Windermere." And here we are in Missouri. But when you're a lost teenage freak like me, and some straight kids come to you and ask you to go to a camp called Windermere in Roach, Missouri, that doesn't sound very appealing. And I said, "I don't think so, Dad." Well, my father bought me a professional foosball table, and I accepted it as a birthday gift with the criteria that I'd go down to that youth camp. And I thank God for Bob Warner, who used to be at First Baptist Ferguson, because every night he faithfully preached the word. The last night, Sherry Gibson came to the back and stuck out her hand and said, "Jerry, come and sit with me." And I came to the second row from the front, and Bob scared me to death. And he took that Bible and raised it up, and he started preaching. And that night, the Spirit of God dealt with me. I got up out of my seat, I came forward, and I got saved. And I mean, I got saved, if you know what I mean. Someone said, "What do you remember most about your conversion?" Well, I remember going home to a national sales director father and to an interior decorator mother in suburbia Kansas City. We went to First Church of the Deep Freeze. They didn't even know what the word saved was. And I went home and I said, "Mom and Dad, I got saved." And my dad said, "What are you up to now?" And you know, that first Saturday night when he was watching Lawrence Welk, he thought I was going to go out and party. And that first Saturday night when I was watching Lawrence Welk with him on the other end of the couch, brother, he knew something happened to me, no doubt about it. And they came Sunday morning to Emmanuel, 3 days after my conversion. And Kenneth Combs, very wisely, the pastor at the time, stood up and said, "We don't need a sermon. The kids have been to camp. We'll let them give the sermon." And I got up and shared my testimony. I looked out. My mother and father were weeping. And at the invitation, my mom and dad came forward and they got saved. Isn't that beautiful? Hallelujah. If you have a Bible tonight, I want you to turn and open it with me to Joshua chapter 7. I'm speaking tonight on the Emmanuel factor in evangelism. There are over 5 billion people on the globe tonight, and the world is waiting to hear. And as I think about the Emmanuel factor in evangelism, I think, what is the greatest hindrance to evangelism facing the church today? In your church, in your community, in your ministry, what is the greatest hindrance that you face in effectively evangelizing the community or the world in which you live? Now, many believe that the church born in revival will close in revival. Many have looked at Joel's words that there'll be a latter rain, wondering and praying and somehow thinking in their minds that perhaps the Spirit of God is planning an all-out attack upon this planet that will result in hundreds of thousands of people getting saved just before we, the church, are gone. The hindrance to evangelism, the thing standing against the Emmanuel factor in evangelizing the world, I refer to it as the enemy within. The enemy within. Joshua 7, verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now follow carefully, please, verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smote Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither, the people, about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. Now get this in your mind. They had just totally conquered the city of Jericho. The spies that went to view this little town called Ai came back, and they gave the thought to Joshua, we don't need the Israelite army, all we need is just a small special force. And that special force was defeated. They chased them before the gate, even in Shebarim, verse 5. They smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua rent his clothes, and he fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel. And he said, Alas, O Lord God, verse 7, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs from before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and shall cut off our name, shall cut off thy name. And the Lord said unto Joshua, verse 10, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? The key thought, verse 11, here it is. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. And the key thought tonight that I want us all to focus in on is the latter part of verse 12. And let's ask God to personalize it to our lives. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. Shall we bow our heads together in prayer? With our heads bowed tonight and our eyes closed, I want us tonight to think about our individual lives. And as I preach tonight, I'm going to think about myself. I am going to give you tonight what, in my opinion, is the greatest reason why Christianity has been so retarded in its outreach to the lost. I'm aware tonight that as I speak, those of you with the most amount of sin within your life will probably identify least with my message, whereas perhaps those of you with the least amount of sin within your life will probably identify the most. If there is any power or any clear illustration of the diabolical power of Satan, it is that many of us tonight fail to see ourselves as the enemy in the work of God and hindering the work of the Spirit of God in evangelism. Father, tonight, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our great Southern Baptist Convention. And I pray that as a mighty army, when we leave St. Louis, we might go out and we might make very clear the message of Christ. And I pray there'll be such a power of personal purity in our personal lives that wherever we go and whenever we speak on your behalf, that men and women might sense a power within us that is because of our walk with you and because of your righteousness within us. Lord, I pray that you might help us not to be the enemy and the hindrance to the work of the Spirit. And may you tonight speak in such a way that we might leave differently when we came. Lord, do your work and do it now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God had been performing some of the most amazing miracles the Israelites had ever witnessed with human eyes. And when Joshua chapter 7 opened up, the Israelites were like a winning team. They had witnessed time and time again the greatness of God. And I want you to remember just what that spirit was like when Joshua chapter 7 began. The Israelites had just totally conquered the city of Jericho. And do you know, men and women, from a human standpoint, the conquest of Jericho was an impossibility. It's kind of interesting when you read these stories, but then you get a little bit closer and you look at what scholars tell us about these miracles in the Old Testament. Jericho was built on a high hill, and there were steep slopes up to the city of Jericho. And then encircling the city of Jericho were two very strong walls. The outer wall was 12 feet thick, and it was approximately 11 feet high.
And then there was a second inner wall. And that inner wall was 11 feet thick, and it was approximately 30 feet high. But God said to Israel, Israel, my hand is upon you. My blessing is upon you. And if you will obey me, then no weapon formed will be able to prosper against you. And God gave the plan. They were to walk around the walls once a day. On the seventh day, they were to walk seven times, blow the trumpet seven times, and the walls were to fall down in their place. And just as God promised, it happened. And of course, the city of Jericho was defeated. And then earlier in Joshua, we read about the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. What a story! You know, the Jordan River was a normally very narrow river, with the exception of springtime. And during springtime, it flooded what was known as the Depression Valley. The Depression Valley was about 150 feet deep. It was as much as a mile wide. And it just so happened that the Israelites crossed the Jordan River in the height of springtime. And what did God say to them? The priest is to bear the Ark of the Covenant, to go ahead of the Israelites, representing the holiness of God. And when the soles of the priest, when their feet touched the waters will open up. Now, my, this must have been something to have witnessed with human eyes. The waters that were flowing south emptied to the Dead Sea. But the waters that were coming from the north retreated north against gravity to the town of Adam, 14 miles north of the crossing point. Scholars have made clear to us that from Adam to the Dead Sea was approximately 20 miles of dry passageway, and the Israelites, walking 1,000 breaths, could have walked across that 20-mile space within several hours. God was with them. His blessing was upon them. And God said to them, I will be with you. The promise was clear. Joshua 1 verse 3. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Joshua 1 verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And do you remember what God was saying? You are to go into these pagan nations, and you are to destroy them. Deuteronomy 20, 17 and 18. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, and all that appertains to them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And what was the reason? That they teach you not to go after all their abominable practices, so that you should sin against the Lord your God. It's kind of interesting when you study these nations that were living at the time. We see somewhat of a similarity between some nations living today. They were utterly corrupt. They were polytheistic. They practiced what was nature worship with immoral goddesses. They practiced sacrifice of the firstborn son and many other things. And they were to go in and they were to destroy them. Well, what is interesting is to see what happened. In Joshua chapter 6, during the conquest of the city of Jericho, our story is simple. Achan went into the city of Jericho. And when he got into the city, he beheld in perhaps one of those houses or tents, three items, some silver, some gold, and a Babylonian garment. And Achan did something that seemed to be rather innocent in the minds of perhaps someone thinking that God wasn't serious. He took a Babylonian garment, he took the silver, he took the gold, he stuck it on his person, he hid it, and then he went back to the Israelite camp. Well, it was interesting. This little sin of Achan produced some very devastating effects to the children of Israel. The Bible tells us that automatically it cut off the entire relationship between the Israelites and God himself. But more than that, there were some unusual things that happened. And the interesting thought of Joshua chapter 7 is that the enemy of Israel was not without, it was within. Now, why did God give this lesson to us, this story? 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, but they are written for our admonition. And men and women tonight, as we think about evangelizing this generation, as we think about being effective for Jesus Christ, I want to point out tonight some very clear Bible truths from Joshua 7. Number one, it illustrates to us the intensity of God's hatred towards sin. You know, Achan was not guilty of the sin of adultery. He was not guilty of the sin of incest. He was not guilty of the sin of extortion or misappropriation or homosexuality. Achan just took a little bit of silver, a little bit of gold, a Babylonian garment. He took it back to his tent, and he hid it. But we read in Joshua 7:25 these unusual words. Then the Israel, all Israel, stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they stoned him with stones. My, when you think about this for a minute, we wonder just how the mind of God was in conveying to Israel his character. Because through a process of casting lots, the lot ultimately fell on the tribe of Judah. And then they went household by household to Achan himself. But what was the punishment? Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire. Jewish stoning was enough to make the hair on the back of your neck stand straight up. The Jews had the law that you could not throw a boulder bigger than one man could carry. And when the Jews would stone a man, they would take the stones and hurl them at the body until it physically dropped. And then the boulders they could not easily throw long distances, they would pick up, hoist as high as possible. They would run over to the condemned one, raise the stone as high as they could, drop it on the chest, striving to break the breastbone, to suffocate a man, to pin him to the ground. And then at close range, they would hurl stones at the skull. Many times the person was dead before they ever finished stoning him. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire. My, what are you saying, God? The decree was cremation. After they stoned them with stones, they moved all the stones off. They took to the condemned ones and their bodies and they pulled them out. And then they burned them with fire. Cremation? One scholar said burning or cremation was not normative for Israel. But it was commanded here to show the Lord's abhorrence for the crime that had been committed. It indicated an intensified punishment for a serious crime. Now, when we look at Achan tonight and see the results of his sin, we can't help but understand tonight in our minds that God has not changed. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is immutable. Men change, times change, clerics are always changing, but God has never changed. Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. James 1:17, the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the Bible teaches us, number one, that God cannot look upon sin. But make no mistake, the God who cannot look upon sin cannot overlook sin. And as the stench of burning flesh was filling the nostrils of the Israelites, this was a lesson to them that God intensely hated sin. I believe with all of my heart that if we are going to have a latter rain of God's Spirit, we are going to have to convey to a generation that is outside of Jesus Christ the mind of God, the character of God, and God's attitude towards sin. And we are going to have to make it very clear, what kind of sin does God hate? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Number one, a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Three, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Number five, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Number six, a false witness that speaketh lies. And seven, he that soweth discord among the brethren. And when we consider revival and evangelism and the impetus to evangelism has always been the power of personal purity and holiness, we can't help but tonight stop and ask ourselves, are any of these Achan-type sins within our life? Things that seem to be just a little bit of sin, just a little bit of area. But, oh, men and women, let's reflect tonight on the nature of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Perhaps one of the most piercing verses about sin in the Old Testament is Job 10, verse 14. Have you read it lately? If I sin, then thou markest me, thou wilt not acquit me for mine iniquity. How does God view sin? Nahum 1 verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord is furious. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Nahum 1 verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he gave them a list of sins in the fifth chapter. But then he warned the Ephesian Christians, so that they might not somehow gullibly think that sin didn't activate God to judgment. Ephesians 5 verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And Colossians 3, 6, the same thought to another church. For which things sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Now men and women, consider Achan tonight. We can see his sons and his daughters. We see Achan himself, and the young patriarch Joshua follows God's command. They take Achan and his sons and his daughters, and as they begin to scream, as the stones begin to fly, this illustrates to them that God intensely hates sin. But you know, we say, Jerry, that's the Old Testament. Things are different today. But I want to ask each one of you tonight, what is God going to say to Ananias and Sapphira if he allows some of the sin in the church of Jesus Christ today to go by unjudged? Have you thought about that story lately? This was in Grace, Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? While it was not thy own, when it was not thy own, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou done this thing? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And in Acts 5, verse 9, the follow-up is clear about his wife Sapphira. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed to tempt the Spirit of the Lord your God? Behold, the ones that have taken your husband are at the door, and Sapphira fell as well. Now, men and women, God has not changed. He is a holy God, and he is as holy today as he was in the centuries gone by. Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And Leviticus 11:44, you shall therefore sanctify the Lord your God, for he is holy. He is a jealous God. You know, I was on a nationally syndicated television program, and I used this story that I'd gotten from another pastor. And I'll be honest, I used it hesitantly. And then I went to Dallas, Texas to preach one night. And a man came to hear me, and he said to me after the service, Jerry, you don't even know me. But he said, you were on television, and you used the story about Jacksonboro, Georgia. He said, that story so captured my attention that he said, I actually prayed after I heard you. And I said, Lauren, I want to go to Jacksonboro to see this town. He said, after praying like that, I got some extra money and I went to Jacksonboro. He said, near Jacksonboro, Georgia is a little Georgia town that has a chamber of commerce that regularly takes tours to the city of Jacksonboro. He handed me literature from this Georgia Chamber of Commerce that validated the story exactly the way I told it. It reminded me of how God intensely hates sin and how God, in some occasions, is motivated to judgment. The town was begun between Sylvania and Augusta, Georgia. The name of the town was Jacksonboro, Georgia. And Jacksonboro, Georgia, in the early 1800s, had a booming beginning. It was the Las Vegas of the Southeast. Sin was rampant. Liquor flowed freely. There was a river that ran through the middle of town. Merchant shops and homes built along the riverbank. And in 1830... an old-fashioned hunchback Methodist evangelist by the name of Lorenzo Doe came to Jacksonboro, Georgia. He stood on the riverbank. He took his Bible and raised it up, and he started crying, thus saith the Lord. The response of the people of Jacksonboro was they rejected the man of God. Together they started picking up eggs, and one of the leaders incited a crowd, and they started throwing eggs at the body of the preacher, Lorenzo Doe, until the most powerful man in the city, his name was Seaburn Goodall, saw what they were doing, rushed in the midst of the mob, and told them to stop. He took Lorenzo Doe and he led him from the mob to his home. He gave him a place to sleep, and that night, while his wife was feeding Lorenzo Doe, Seaburn Goodall told him, this was a wicked town. They'll never hear the message of righteousness nor of God. But the next morning, after spending much of the night in prayer, Lorenzo Doe went back to the same place in the riverbank, his life in jeopardy. He stood on the riverbank, he raised his Bible up, and he cried a second day in unison, thus saith the Lord. And this time, the settlers of Jacksonboro, instead of picking up eggs, picked up stones. And they ran to Lorenzo Doe, and they started hurling stones at his body until he physically dropped. And, of course, they came closer. Lorenzo Doe turned to the angry mob, and he stood in front of them, raised his hand, and according to the annals of Georgia history, he said these words, I have come and preached the word of God to you as tenderly and as compassionately as I know how. You have not rejected me, you have rejected God. And I am asking God to do the same thing to this town, Jacksonboro, Georgia, that he did to Sodom, Gomorrah, of old. About that time, he got down on his knees and he pronounced the curse upon the city. The people started laughing, fanatical preacher calling down God's judgment. And in their mockery and sin, they went back to the town. What happened a few hours later was amazing. Rainstorms broke out. These weren't just normal rainstorms. Inches and inches of rain fell so quickly that the river that ran through the middle of town grew high, eventually unruly, and then it overflooded its banks. It is said that homes and merchant shops were torn from their foundation. Other city dwellers, seeing the devastation, locked hands, and they began to run to the mountains and hills, when entire families were burnt alive in the lightning storms. Many of the other settlers were found dead in the mountains and hills. The interesting part? You can go to Jacksonboro, Georgia this year, located between Sylvania and Augusta, Georgia. And oddly enough, there is a building left standing over a century later in Jacksonboro. The city limit sign, the only building left standing, is the home of Seaburn Goodall, that took in Lorenzo Doe and bound up his wounds, and the rest of the city has been leveled. And men and women, may I say, just as sure as God sent his judgment on Jacksonboro, Georgia, he will send it to our nation because of our wretchedness and our love for sin. The enemy of Israel was not without, it was within. The aching thought was, oh, this is just a little bit of sin. I'll hold it. I'll know and I'll know. But Joshua 7 illustrates to us a very important point about sin. I pray to God you won't miss it. It illustrates to us the masquerading of Achan. Someone has said, you play with sin, and then sin plays with you. And there is a deceptivity to sin in the life of any Christian. Whenever we allow compromise and unconfessed iniquity within our life, before long we begin to think that everything's okay, that we can continue to operate in this type of lifestyle that is in transgression to the clear command of God. Dr. F.B. Meyer, in his great commentary on the book of Joshua, points out a very amazing thought. He said that Achan was one of the 3,000 Israelite soldiers that went to the city of Ai. Now you say, Jerry, what's so great about that? Well, Achan knew what God had said. Do you remember what Deuteronomy was? A restatement of the law? Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, the Israelite nation on these mountains shouting blessing, cursings, blessing if you obey, cursings if you disobey. All of this was very carefully lodged in the mind of Achan. And when Achan went to the little town of Ai, maybe he was thinking to himself, although I've got some silver and gold that's devoted to the treasury of God, although there's a Babylonian garment, that's okay. But when they got to the little town of Ai, this small little town overtook them. And can you see Achan in your minds tonight? I can see him running from the devastation of that battle. He is chased from before the gate. Can you see him as he's running for his life? To his right, an Israelite soldier is falling. To his left, an Israelite soldier is falling. And while his heart is pounding within his chest, Achan knows that it's his sin that's causing this. But do we read that Achan repented? No, my friend. He was a masquerader. When Achan got back to the Israelite camp, they made the announcement. 36 brave Israelite soldiers had lost their lives. Can you see those wives that are learning that they're widows? They drop their heads and they start crying. I can see those Israelite children as they start grieving over their father's death. And Achan looks at all of this sorrow. And do we read that that made Achan repent? No, he was a masquerader. And then Joshua, the elders of Israel, they rent their clothes, they put dust upon their face, and they got before the Ark of the Lord, symbols of extreme grief. And while Israel is now in a total state of neutral, do we read that Achan repented? No, he was a masquerader. And even at this point, Achan thought that he could get by.
With the process of casting lots under the sovereignty of God, consider for a moment, please, when the lot finally fell on the tribe of Judah, say if you were Achan in the tribe of Judah, at that point, wouldn't have you blown the whistle and said, now wait a minute, stop Joshua, it's me. But even when the lot fell on the tribe of Judah, under the sovereignty of God, Achan continued to masquerade. No one knows, I'll be okay. And then household by household by household, finally the lot falls on Achan's household. And Joshua gets in front of him and he says, my son, give I pray thee glory to the Lord God of Israel. Tell me now what thou hast done. And finally we read that Achan confessed. Dr. F.B. Meyer pointed out something. All who carefully watch the process of the inner life bear witness that a long period will often intervene between the first germ of sin in a permitted thought or glance of evil and its flower or fruit and act. If we would be kept from great transgression, we must see to it that we are hidden from hidden faults, so subtle and microscopic they would elude any but a conscience kept sensitive by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And there are some of us here tonight that we have allowed little things to come in. The acid test of a man's spirituality is how much do you read this book? And if we're not in this book, we are not walking with God. I do not believe that God is revealed after late night dreams and hot apple pie and visions and all of this type of thing. This Bible is the revelation of God, and it is the revelation of God, close and complete. And there are no revelations outside of the revelation of God's Word. And this is not an age of revelation. It is an age of illumination. And the acid test is, do you love Jesus? How much do you love His Bible? When millions and millions of Christians around the world committed to the Word of God, think what happened to those that were in the Siberian salt mines. Under communistic imprisonment, they were craving for just one copy of the Bible. And Khrushchev had several hundred copies taken to one of the prison camps, and they were placed in front of all the prisoners, many of which were Christians. One of the guards made the announcement that a Bible could be purchased for $500. Well, those prisoners didn't have 5 cents. He then ordered for all the Bibles to be ripped to shreds. And then he ordered for them all to be set on fire. And while there were Christians screaming for one page of the Word of God, they couldn't have that. And I wonder tonight about some of us that are here. David was similar. He went out one day, he saw Bathsheba, he desired her, he fulfilled that lust, Bathsheba conceived. Then his sin had to go a step further. He had Uriah killed. Do you know, as the king of Israel, we do not read that David repented? After Bathsheba conceived and finally delivered a baby, nowhere in the scripture does it read that David repented. But 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 starts with these words, "And then the Lord sent Nathan unto David." And when Nathan got in front of David, he described the story of a man that came to a man that had many lambs. And instead of taking one of his many lambs, he went to a man that had only one lamb, and he took that lamb. And he slaughtered it, and he gave it to the visitor who had come to him. And when David heard the story, do you remember what sin had done to him? He got mad. He stood up. He said, "The man that has done this will surely restore fourfold." Nathan stood back and said, "David, thou art the man." The masquerading of Achan, you know, the sins that are done in secret, God has a way of revealing publicly. And Numbers 32 is there, be sure your sin will find you out. I'll never forget, as a young, lost teenager, I was waiting for someone to share Jesus with me. I related to you that I was in the drug scene. I had a Baptist deacon come call on me when I was in the hospital, and there was one point in my life where it was touch and go. The Baptist deacon sat by my bedside. For 60 minutes, he talked to me about his weather, about his job. At the end of 60 minutes, while I was lost, and at that point about 70 pounds of weight, he looked at me and he said, "Jerry, can I pray?" I said, "Whatever you want to do." And had it been left up to that man, I am convinced that I would be an eternity lost tonight. The result of masquerading with sin is the effectiveness of evangelism is lost. And the power of Jesus within us to motivate us to go to and tell a lost world is totally lost. But there's a third very important step we learn here in Joshua 7. It's the faithfulness of God in judging sin. Someone has said, if you live for Jesus, Jesus will live for you. If you walk with God, He will walk with you. And Psalm 84 verse 11 is true. The Lord our God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. But conversely, the same thought is there. When sin invades the life and disqualifies the potential of the testimony, ultimately sin has a way of finding itself out. But how did God do this? It's interesting that God had a man that was not afraid to confront the sin. And that man's name was Joshua. When he heard the message from the Lord, "Get up. Why do you lay here on your face?" Joshua did as God said. He stood up. He did exactly as the Lord had commanded him. And Joshua got in front of Achan and said, "I pray, tell me now what thou hast done." Men and women, today, if we are going to turn this generation to Jesus Christ, we are going to have preachers who have enough spiritual guts to confront sin. Isaiah 58 verse 1, "Cry aloud, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their sin and the house of Jacob their transgression." And when God quoted the Israelites in a backslidden condition in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10 and 11, would say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Here was the Israel in a backslidden condition saying, "Don't tell us the truth. Make it sound good. Make us feel good. Give us to another plateau to make us think that things aren't as bad as they are." But God said, "Cry aloud. Lift up your voice." H.A. Ironside said, "Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling upon all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions." And so we have a myriad of glib-tongued professors today that give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever. And it's interesting what historians are now telling us about John Wesley. They are now declaring that the Wesleyan revival saved England from the horrors of anarchy and revolution. And yet Wesley's great work was preaching the gospel and calling sinners to repentance. And it was that message that stirred London and other cities of Great Britain to their very depths. And do you remember what Wesley said so many times? "If I had 100 men who feared only God and hated only sin, I could set the world on fire." Jonathan Edwards' clarion call to repentance meant more to the young American nation than right now can be computed. They are telling us that it was Edwards himself that put the fear of God into the hearts of the fathers of the Republic, and he largely molded the character of thinking at that time. God is faithful to bless us if we are obedient, but God is also faithful to His Word that when sin is committed, to do something about it. I have seen the faithfulness of God to me in so many different ways. After I got saved, I started a Youth for Christ club, and 8 months we led 200 of our classmates to the Lord. And I began to pray and say, "Lord, I want to share Jesus." I didn't know anything. My family were not a part of any church per se outside of Emmanuel after we met Christ. But God began to show me that He was faithful to me. And now, although many years have passed, I have continued to see that God is faithful if we are faithful to Him. 7 years ago, I started speaking on the public school campus. We developed an address called Life Exposé. We've given it to 3 million students now. And during the daytime of our crusades, I lecture on teenage suicide and on drug abuse. We went to a crusade in St. Petersburg. We were having a great move of the Spirit. God was working. I was speaking to 18,000 students during the daytime of that crusade. And one of the reporters from the St. Petersburg Times got irate and very upset that I was in the school. She was the religion editor. And in some cases, a religion editor can be anything from a Buddhist to a Christian. She followed me around in the schools. She wrote 4 articles against me in 1 week. She did everything she could to get me out of the schools. And yet not one of the public schools canceled because the administrator said, "We cannot deny what is happening. Our students are getting help." This lady wanted to stop me, and laying in that hotel bed night after night after night, I thought, "Lord, what is happening?" And the Lord made clear to me, "Jerry, she is not against you. She is against the Jesus Christ you represent." While she was continuing that tirade, on Friday they took me to the Tampa airport to go back to Kansas City. What we all did not know was while she was attacking me, wanting to stop me from helping kids on the verge of suicide, on Monday her 31-year-old son raised a gun to his head, squeezed the trigger, he killed himself. While she continued her attack on me, for 5 days he lay dead in his apartment. And on Friday somebody finally, after not hearing from him, tore his door down. They found him dead. And somebody later sent me a little article that appeared in the St. Petersburg Times, an obituary note. And the little thought was with it, God is faithful in every way. Men and women, let me say this to you. If we leave here as Southern Baptists and go out into this lost world, I am convinced now we can evangelize the world. But somebody went up to Charles Finney and they said, "Mr. Finney, how do we promote a revival?" You know what he said? "Look back over your past history. Take up your individual sins one by one and look at them. I do not mean that you should just cast a glance at your past life, see that it's been full of sins, and then go to God and make a sort of general confession and ask for pardon." He said, "That's not the way. You must take them up one by one. It would be a good thing to take a pen and a paper, and as you go over them, write them down as they occur to you. Go over them as carefully as a merchant goes over his books. and as often as a sin comes before your memory, add it to the list. General confessions of sin will never do. Your sins were committed one by one, and as far as you can commit them, they ought to be reviewed and repented of one by one. And this little recipe for revival Finney used. And the result, over 2 million people came to Jesus Christ. They said that when Mr. Finney would leave his city, there was such a high standard of righteousness that many times those institutions built upon the vices of men had very little business at all. But Finney's famous sermon was a backslider, the backslider in heart. He would preach it so many times, and then he would leave and close without an invitation. He said that when someone backslides, when they get Achan-type sins within their life, there are always evidences of a backslider. Do you remember those evidences? He said the evidence of a backslider is the neglect of family prayer. How many of us tonight can remember the last time we've prayed with our wife and our children? Religious apathy. Number 3, loving worldly entertainment. Number 4, no interest in missions or missionary work. Number 5, lack of interest in secret prayer. Number 6, a sensory spirit. Number 7, lax principles in morality. Number 8, an irritable, uncontrolled temper. Number 9, lack of interest in the Bible. Number 10, lack of interest in the conversion of souls. And number 11, an evidence of a backslider. The prevalence of the fear of man is an evidence of a backslidden heart. Finney said if we would get down on our knees and if we would deal with these sins one by one, he said there would be such a spirit of renewal come over us that we would not even be able to bear up under it. The lost world now is saying, don't preach me a sermon, show me a sermon. And I know many unsaved teenagers on public school campuses that would say equally, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. At the height of his career, Hank Williams Sr. was one of the greatest country singers this world had ever seen. The facts about Hank Williams were kind of interesting. He had 8 million fans. He wore a pair of cowboy boots that had sterling silver spurs, and he had large carat diamonds in every one of the spurs. He walked with a solid gold cane. He was chauffeured limousines, and the suits Hank were wearing cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars, but Hank was an alcoholic. He was in California. He was on Highway 101, and if you've ever been on that highway, it's beautiful. He was traveling south. To the left were the mountains. To the right, the Pacific Ocean. In the back of the chauffeured limousine, his friend trying to help Hank finally said to him, Hank, let's sing that song, I Saw the Light. The young man began to sing, I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. I saw the light. And as he was singing, he turned and looked at Hank Williams Sr., and Hank had taken his hand and dropped it in his hands. Tears were streaming down his face. He lifted up his head, he looked straight in that young man's face, and he said, but there is no light, there is no hope. There is no light, there is no hope. How many lost people in June of 1987 are saying, there is no light, there is no hope? Men and women, let's repent before God. Let's develop such a spirit of the power of personal purity. And let's go out as Southern Baptists, and let's go in the name of Jesus with the spirit of excitement and enthusiasm and evangelize this generation for Jesus Christ. It can happen. Amen. Let us bow our heads together in prayer. I'm going to ask you with me to bow your head and to say, Lord, speak to me. Just a little bit of sin, Achan thought. And yet that principle of imputation was there. One man's sin hindered an entire group of people. Wonder how many tonight would say, Jerry, God is speaking to me. I don't want any Achan-type sins in my life. As a Southern Baptist, I want the power of personal purity in my life. God is speaking to me. If He is, right now, deal with God. Speak to Him now. Let's make a commitment. Lord, I give you everything. You are my all.